Probably many of you have already forgotten when I stopped from the book of Joshua. I'm not sure whether still you're remembering that I'm dwelling on the book of Joshua. And a few months ago, before I left for overseas, the last evening message was about the crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel as recorded in Joshua chapter 3. It was a story of God's power. It was a story about the importance of faith and obedience to God. It was a story about trust and obey. So that happens in chapter 3. And because today's text is chapter 6, I need to go over a little bit from the previous chapters before chapter 6. In chapter 4, there was a memorial set up to remember this remarkable event of the crossing of Jordan River. When the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, they piled up 12 stones they collected from the middle of the Jordan River, as recorded in chapter 4, verse 20. It was for the purpose to remember what God had done for His own people. The memorial tower was set up with those 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River for the name of God, according to chapter 4, verse 24. It is very interesting, though, this memorial was not supposed to be set up to remember that the children of Israel crossed the river itself. In fact, it was set up in order to remember the name of God. So in other words, primary and main actor is God here. Chapter 4, verse 24 says about the purpose of setting up a memorial stones, memorial tower, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So in order to remember God, that's why the memorial was set up. It was not to remember what the children of Israel were able to do, but it was about God. The story of the conquest of the promised land is not a story of the children of Israel, in fact. They are just only assisting actors, but God is the primary actor of all the stories in the book of Joshua, and we are going to find some of them. The crossing of the Jordan River must be remembered not for the glory of the children of Israel, but for the glory of God. The whole world must know the power of God, and the people of God must remember what God had done for them, and they must fear Him forever. Chapter 5 records the story of the circumcision done to all the males who were born during the wilderness journey in chapter 5, verse 5. They also celebrated the feast of Passover in chapter 5. And one memorial event is in particular found in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I thought this is quite interesting. Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say this: "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." In other words, for the last 40 years or so, the children of Israel were able to eat the food provided by God. And this particular food is being called as manna. And as soon as they crossed the Jordan River and walked into the promised land, and then they began to eat from the land, old corn of the land, the manna stopped. In other words, the miracle of God performed for the sake of the children of Israel was not supposed to be continued. When provisions are made in the proper and natural manner, the miracle stopped and manna stopped. You know, quite often people are waiting for great miracles today. And some people are saying that they are performing miracles all the time, nearly every day and so on. But I want you to know that that sort of thing is not a miracle. If everything, every day, miracle is being performed and happening, obviously that is just an ordinary event. They cannot be a miracle anymore. Manna stopped. That is God's will. It is not God's will for the children of Israel to continue to feed on manna, even in the promised land, but they were supposed to have their own farming businesses. And they were supposed to work hard and plant the things and so on. They were supposed to have harvest in order to feed them. That is what God wants them to do. Chapter 6 which is our text today, opens up a new phase of the life of the children of Israel in the new land. The crossing of the river was a great event. However, it was only a beginning of a new chapter for their life in the promised land. The land they stepped in was called a promised land. And even though they walked into this land, and this land was given to them as the promised land, but however, they had to possess it. They had to occupy it eventually. The land was waiting for their conquest. Even though they walked into the promised land, the land still was waiting for their conquest. It was very obvious that the inhabitants of the land would not give up their land titles to the children of Israel without fighting up against them first. The battle strategy of the people in the land was very passive, but very powerfully defensive, rather than offensive and aggressive. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says, this is our text, just Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in." There are a couple of thoughts we may consider before we go into today's text. The first consideration is that the fulfillment of the promise of God does not eliminate hard work and efforts on the part of the people who are the beneficiaries of the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised to them for something, and God fulfilled. God is willing to fulfill all those promises, and promises are actually fulfilled by faith also. However, that does not mean that the children of Israel did not have anything to do. The people might have thought that the crossing of the Jordan River was a great experience, and it was a fantastic experience, in fact. And probably they were very excited, exhilarated from the other side of the Jordan. Finally, we came to the promised land, and we were able to cross that inundating, flooding river. What a great thing that we did. Well, yes, it was a great miracle to cross such a river in such a time. It was a time of a flood. So the river was really full of water. It was overflooding, inundating, but they were able to cross the Jordan River. Therefore, it was an exciting experience. However, it was only a beginning of their long struggles to conquer the land. The real conquest had not begun yet at all. They just crossed the land. They just stepped into the promised land, and their long journey had just begun. Nothing had happened yet. Thus, we must learn that claiming God's promises as ours by faith is a great step to take toward making His promises as ours. However, we ought to move on and work hard for a very long time. Therefore, if someone is saying that I'm claiming God's promises as mine, and I'm going to spend all my time in the sanctuary, I'm going to pray to God to fulfill His promises, what he's thinking is very much distorted and perverted, and his thinking is not right. God wants him to work. The second observation is an extension from the first consideration. The fulfillment of God's promises comes with obstacles and challenges. The children of Israel did not occupy the land without resistance. In fact, it was a long and very serious armed struggles waiting for them. They had to encounter a lot of dangers and a lot of threats and even losses before they could conquer the land. The gate of Jericho was tightly shut, and no one was able to move in and move out. The third observation is this: God molds the character of His people in the process of letting them taste the joy coming from the fulfillment of His promises. The military campaign to conquer the land exposed all kinds of their flawed, characters, wicked hearts, human pride, and a lot of their shortcomings as well. So in the meanwhile, they were supposed to be molded. The occupation of the promised land did not remove all their weaknesses they had. They had to suffer while being engaged in the military conquest. Such suffering was not caused by God, but by themselves. They had to suffer over their sins and disobedience in the process of being molded to be true characters to God, for God. So let us begin to consider the chapter. First, five verses in the chapter show us we can find God's command to conquer the land. In order to understand the Lord's command to conquer the city of Jericho, we need to understand the difficulty to conquer the city. It was not an easy one. So let us remember this. This is a part of God's promise that the children of Israel would conquer the city of Jericho. However, it was not easy. It was not an easy task, as if there was nothing, there was no danger, things like that. It was not naturally surrendered to them. The city did not surrender to the children of Israel without making them experience some difficulties. The city of Jericho was securely closed. The expression we find from verse 1 proves it. The King James translates it as straitly shut up. That is the expression in verse 1. The English word straitly is an adverb of strait, which means narrow connection or position of difficulty. Quite interestingly, this particular English word comes from a Latin word meaning to bind. Thus, straitly shut, in English expression, is an expression that the gate was closed very tight. That is the idea. Its Hebrew expression is even more interesting. One verb which means shut or close, one Hebrew word which can be translated as shut or close, is used twice as an active verb and a passive verb side by side in this verse. So, in fact, when you read the English translation, straitly shut, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, one same verb is being used twice, one as an active verb, the other one as a passive verb. So, straitly shut up can be literally translated as shut up and was shut up, that sort of idea. So, that's why it gives us an impression that this closing of the city gate of the city of Jericho was not kind of a loose thing or even ordinary matter. The ESV translates it something like this. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside. The NAS and NIV read this. Now Jericho was tightly shut up. That is the idea. One sure fact is that the city's defense was in full operation. The fact that no one was going out or entering into the city also indicates that such a tight defense was a tactical military strategy. It seems that the gate was the only entry into the city because, in Joshua chapter 2, two spies were trying to survey the city and their lives were in danger and so on. And from that story, especially chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, we can see that the gate was very tightly controlled. And it appears that once after the gate was closed, no one could come in and no one could go out. People might climb down from the top of the city wall, but it was not possible to climb up from the ground level to the level of the walls. It means that the children of Israel could not get any access to the city while the gate was closed. So gate was closed and no one was able to come in and go out. The city of Jericho was a very well fortified city according to archaeological discoveries. Before the children of Israel entered the promised land, Moses warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 1. This is what Moses said. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. So that is a kind of a description of the strongholds of those cities in the land of Canaan. Jericho was the most powerful, the strongest city in the region. So you can see that this city must be very strongly built. I'm not very sure if I can describe the city well enough to help you to understand the fortification of the city. But let me try. First of all, the city was built on the top of a hill or mound or tell. So already there is a kind of natural defense because city is on the top of a mound. At the bottom of the city or hill, there was a rampart or embankment, which means it was a stone retaining wall. So at the bottom. And this wall was 12 to 15 feet high. And on the top of these stone retaining walls, there was also a mud brick wall of 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet up high. So it was already a hill, and there was retaining walls, and on the top of it there was mud brick. At least the thickness was 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high. That is not the end of his fortification. I have just described only about the outer wall. In the area of the crest of the embankment or the hilltop, there was an inside wall. So even if enemies were able to cross, break down the outer wall, still they had to climb up to the top, and there is another inner inside wall, and very powerfully built. There was a mud brick wall which was about 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. As the children of Israel marched toward the city, for sure they had to fight uphill battle. Literally, they had to climb up from their position to the retaining wall and continue to climb up toward the inside wall, which was very strong and very high. Therefore, when they looked up the city from the outside, from the ground level, the city looked like standing even to the sky. So it was a very well-fortified city. The city was truly a stronghold. The city was very resourceful as well. Deuteronomy 34 verse 3 says, "And the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar." So there are a lot of palm trees, but at the same time, the city of Jericho was known to have a large gushing spring and the fertile plain. Do you know what that means? If enemies are coming, they shut up the city gate and they are just staying inside. They do not have to go out to find some other resources or supplies. Water resources right there. And besides that, the land itself is very fertile, so they were able to grow certain things. Though the enemy army surrounded the city, it was self-sufficient without needing to go out, without needing to open the gate to get supplies. So if the city of Jericho wants to shut up, well, then no one is able to basically get into the city. And there was no reason for the citizens, the inhabitants of the city of Jericho, had to go out to get supplies. There was also a seasonal advantage for the inhabitants of the city, in addition to the natural defense system for its benefits. Because Joshua chapter 3 verse 15 says, "And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of a harvest." In other words, the time when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and about to attack the city of Jericho, it was the time of harvest. When the city was under siege by the children of Israel, it was around the harvest time. It means that they had plenty of food supplies within the city. And they were ready to stand against the children of Israel for a very long battle, which was a great disadvantage to the children of Israel. The Israelites were in more vulnerable condition than the people in the city. The people in Jericho were mentally prepared not to engage themselves in war against the children of Israel. If they had fortified the city and they did not want to fight but dig in for a lengthy time, the Israelites could not do anything against them. One advantage for the inhabitants of Jericho is that they knew about the Israelites. That gave them an upper hand, in fact, in the war. They heard about God who did marvelous works for His people. They heard about the children of Israel and knew about them. Thus, they refused to fight. If they opened the gate, ready to fight, they might be destroyed and they might be defeated. But they knew everything about the children of Israel, so they just hide themselves in their city. They knew that any direct war against God and His people would not bring them a victory. Thus, they were hiding. This was an unusual war that one party battle plan was a hiding tactic. From the side of the Israelites, the city of Jericho was completely closed and shut down, and there was no chance to get in. However, secondly, the Lord gave a very unusual war plan to the Israelites. It all begins with God's promise to Joshua. Joshua chapter 6 verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty man of valor. There are at least three elements involved in this promise God had given to Joshua. The first element is that the promise was given to Joshua. Well, the land was supposed to be given to the whole nation, the children of Israel, but in fact, interestingly enough, this promise in particular was given to Joshua. Because verse 2 says, The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand, that's a singular, thine hand Jericho, and the king, and the mighty man of valor. Yes, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise benefited the whole nation of Israel. However, the Lord said that He had given every blessing to Joshua's hands. Joshua represented the whole nation of Israel as her leader. At the same time, what we need to see is the importance of having a leader who is after God's own heart. It is important for God's churches to have leaders whose faith and life please the Lord. If we make a question with a bit of twisted implication, we may ask, could God give such a promise to the nation whose leader might be King Ahab or King Manasseh, who were very wicked and evil people? The children of Israel were blessed under the godly leadership of Joshua. So we cannot but blame wicked and evil, unfaithful, disobedient church leaders for the demise of Christian churches in European countries. We cannot. It is a foolish thing to blame or other things, secularism, materialism, humanism, as the main causes for the demise of Christian influences in European countries. It is the main fault, main error has been made by the leaders within Christian churches, pastors, reverends, PhD theologians, or bishops, archbishops, whatever they are being called. They are the primary bearers of all the blames of our declining. Let us not blame others, but ourselves. In fact, we have brought all these problems upon ourselves. The second element is that the promise of God, in fact, the first element really reminds us of the importance of Christian leadership. And I hope that even though we are still small, and I'm sure that the Lord will give us increase and growth in the future, and I hope that our leaders will grow in godliness and spirituality. Thus, God is able to give them a promise for the sake of our church. The second element is that the promise of God is also the will of God, and He will fulfill what He has determined to do. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given in thine hand Jericho and the rest. Well, we must notice that here when God speaks to Joshua, He does not use a future tense. In other words, He's not saying, I will give you this land. I will give land. I will. It is not in the future tense, but He said, I have given. It's a perfect tense, as if it is already a done deal. Yes, the conquest must be completed in order for the nation to possess the land. But within God's providence, it was a done deal.
In His divine providence, God has already given the land to the children of Israel. If such a promise was established within God's own heart far before it would be fulfilled, then we must know that His promise was not about a possibility, but about a certainty. Here is our confidence in God. We are not believing in God's possibilities or potentials. Whatever is related to God is very sure and certain. The third element is that the promise of God actively involves God in the historical events, and that He is not aloof of the affairs in this world for the sake of His people. One mistake we often make is that God is in the throne above somewhere we do not know. So God becomes very irrelevant. He exists in our spiritual affairs, but He puts Himself in far distance from it. It is almost like a deistic idea. He is a transcendent God who is not involved in our day-to-day business. I want all of us to be able to see that it is a really faulty thinking. God promised Joshua that He had given him Jericho, the king thereof, and the mighty man of valor in the city. The conquest campaign began with God. He was the commander of the army of Israel. He is the Lord of hosts. I want you to know that He is here with us too. That is why He is the very present help in times of our needs. That's the testimony of the scriptures. He is able to help us. The Lord gave Joshua a war plan in verses 3 to 5. It is also carefully elaborated in verses 6 to 11 by Joshua later on. So this is a war plan. First, a military contingent walked around the city once a day. The armed soldiers went first, according to verses 7 and 9. So armed forces, military contingent walk first. Then the priests with the horns followed the armed men, and they were to blow their horns, according to verse 8. In particular, there were seven priests with seven trumpets of ram's horns in verse 4. There is no explanation about why seven priests and seven trumpets. And we know that there are a lot of commentators who are, you know, trying to give us the meaning behind this, symbolic meanings and so on. But all those explanations are just subjective views. Then the Ark of the Covenant followed the priests, according to verse 8b. So contingent of military personnel, and then priests with the trumpets, then the Ark of the Covenant. Then behind the Ark, there was a rear guard, according to verse 9. So another military contingent. Then on the seventh day, so once a day, they walked around the city. And on the seventh day, they went around the city seven times, after which the priests blew their trumpets. Then Joshua gave people a signal to shout, according to verse 16. While the trumpets were blowing, the people shouted together in verse 20. What we need to observe is that this military plan to conquer the city of Jericho was a very unique, very different military strategy from the normal military strategies you can read from somewhere. I wonder if something like this do happen in Iraq or Afghanistan or Libya or Mali. I wonder what's going to happen. Probably people think that it's just crazy. Firstly, God was the commander of this military campaign. That is very strange. Joshua was not the main commander. In fact, it was God who made all those military strategies in order for the people to be able to march into the city. God made such plans for the Israelites. Secondly, there was no ordinary military emphasis at all, except the armed men were mentioned in the front and behind those priests and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. There was no weaponry mentioned here. There was no fighting tactics, military strategies, or even normal arrangement to military campaign whatsoever. Thirdly, the role of the religious elements was really outstanding. I mean, priests, what are they doing in the battlefield? If you send me to the battlefield, what can I do?
I cannot handle small work in my household. And what can I do in the battlefield? And priests were stand there with trumpets, not even with spears or arrows and bows. There were priests in the marching formation. The Ark of the Covenant was in the center of it. So religious element seems to be outstanding. Fourthly, there was no particular roar of the people in general except the shouting part on the seventh day. That's all they had to do, just to shout. It is the military strategy you can find from verses 1 to 5. Then now, verses 6 to 12, 25. People obeyed whatever God commanded them to do. Joshua was the first one who obeyed God's command. God gave him a command and he obeyed. We must understand that the burdens of the leaders leading their people into uncertain future events. I cannot imagine the weight of burdens that Joshua had to bear when he had to lead his people into these, military campaigns. Though Joshua led his people to cross the Jordan River, it was not his personal project to lead them to conquer the land. In fact, he was the one who was called for the mission, and his every move was an act of faith as he obeyed the Lord's command. The conquest of the land was not his dream project, but God's command. He didn't make this plan to conquer the city or conquer the land, but he just followed God's command. As a leader of the nation, he thought and he acted simply by faith whenever he was commanded by God. A burden to be a leader of his people was carried by his personal trust and faith in God and his promises. I hope that we all remember this. Being chosen to be a leader, even in our church, may mean a great burden upon a chosen person's shoulders. Thus, sometimes people do not want to be chosen to be in charge of any responsible church offices. I must say that such an attitude is only an act of unbelief and unfaithfulness. Simply, whenever we are called to do, we just take up the responsibilities by faith. Each and every one of us carries burdens, and we may call it a cross. However, these burdens are given to us not to be crushed underneath them, but to learn to trust in God even more and to obey Him. Joshua did not hesitate to execute God's plan to be fully implemented. His responsibility was to obey, and the result of it was the Lord's business. That was the Lord's work. Joshua led his people by examples. And I think at this point, I need to tell you an important application of Joshua's obedience to the Lord's command. He asked the priests and the armed men to march around the city once a day and for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day. You know, as a result, if I tell you the consequence of their obedience, as you know, the city of Jericho was collapsed. So as a result, the city was conquered. And a lot of Christians are excited about the story. Wow, look at this. In basically, such an unconquerable city was collapsed by supernatural work. And what was the day that they accomplished it? Well, they walked around the city once a day. And seventh day, seven times, and they shouted, and the city wall was destroyed and collapsed. So some Christians have taken it as a serious model or pattern they must follow. So they have made all kinds of church programs connected to Joshua's command to the people to go around the city of Jericho for 7 days. So, for example, if they have a kind of unevangelized area and they want to evangelize the area, then they say, why don't you walk around there once a day for 7 days? On the seventh day, you walk around seven times and you shout, you claim the city as yours, then it will be yours. I know personally that some churches have done that sort of project before. And sometimes people are saying, well, you know, our church needs a property so that we can build a building and so on. So how to claim the property as ours? Well, once a day, just walk around. Seventh day, seven times, and shout on the seventh day that it will be yours. A lot of people are making that sort of things. And they are saying it is found in the scriptures. Therefore, following such a model is extremely biblical. Well, if you like somebody and you want to have him, well, that's it. Once a day, just walk around him, and on the seventh day, seven times, and claim him as yours, and it will be done. Sigh. The same logic is found from Joseph as well. Joseph was a man. Joseph in the scriptures has been called as a man of a dream. You know, he dreamed a dream, a wonderful dream, and eventually the dream was fulfilled, and he became a prime minister in Egypt. And therefore, have a dream, then you shall be like Joseph. But the funny thing is that those things cannot be examples and models, patterns for us. It is because the reason that Joseph had a dream was because God had given him a dream. The reason that Joshua was able to walk around the city once a day and seven times the seventh day, shouted together, collapsed the city, it was because God commanded the people to do it. Sometimes, by saying it is biblical, people can do all kinds of funny things. I do not think that the success of the children of Israel and walking around itself were related at all. What we must know is that it was the Lord who commanded Joshua to do so. The Lord has not given this command as a pattern for us to follow in order to win victories in Christian life and ministries. The people obeyed whatever Joshua commanded them to do. From the priests, the armed men, the ordinary people, everybody listened to Joshua and followed his instructions very carefully. Their obedience was even to the minute details, like making or not making a noise. Joshua commanded them in verse 10, chapter 6. Joshua said in verse 10, "And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout.'" Then Joshua said to them in verse 16, to shout. And that's what they did, and the city fell. Every part of his commands was precisely executed, and there was unity amongst the people of God under one leadership as they followed, as they obeyed the command from God. The people were told to deliver Rahab and her kinsmen from destruction. It is important for the people to obey command. There was a solemn oath made between Rahab and the two spies who were spared by her, that she and her family would be spared from the coming destruction. So in the midst of the confusion in the battlefield, they delivered them all according to verses 20 to 23. So chapter 6 verses 22 and 23 say this. "But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her.' And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel." People were told to make a total separation of Rahab and her families from the rest of the inhabitants of the city. So in fact, they obeyed this command to the fullest extent. So, you know, verse 21 said, "They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword." But when the whole city was destroyed, in fact, Rahab's family was spared. So the children of Israel obeyed Joshua's command with utmost care. It is quite interesting to find that as I was reading some archaeology reports from those people who actually excavated those sites of the city of, you know, collapsed the city of Jericho, one particular section of the city walls was not collapsed. And the explanation was that it is very possible that that is the area where Rahab lived. So as you know, it seems that Rahab's house was built against the city wall. That's why two spies were able to escape from the city eventually. And so one particular section of the city, according to excavation, was not destroyed. But the rest of the city walls were collapsed. So that may be an archaeological evidence for the delivery of Rahab and her family members. There are some archaeological evidences that the children of Israel were carefully following Joshua's command. Joshua said in verse 17, chapter 6, about one particular matter. Here he said, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Verse 17 and verse 18 are also important for our understanding of this particular point. 18 and 19. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19? We are going to read them all together in unison. Let's read them together. "And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing." "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Amen. Well, one particular injunction here given to the people by Joshua, or rather by the Lord, is that when you conquer the land, usually you take the spoils out of your conquest. However, you are not supposed to take anything out of the city. And everything must be burnt, and everything must be given away in terms of consumption. They were supposed to be burnt and so on. So as a result, it was every destroyed part was considered as God's. It was consecrated to God and offered to God. And no one is supposed to claim any part from the city. And eventually we are going to study about it, well, next week, when we are going to study chapter 7. Everything must be destroyed except Rahab and her family. And gold, silver, brass, and iron vessels were to be brought into the treasury. And archaeologists and excavators have been able to find unusually large stores of carbonized grain from the ruins of the destroyed city of Jericho. And it is interesting. I tell you once again, unusually large stores of carbonized grain from the ruins of the destroyed city of Jericho. This discovery indicates a few things, in fact. Number one, carbonized grain means that there was a fire. Yes, it is true. Chapter 6, verse 24 says that the city was burnt. So there was fire. The large quantity of the stored grains means that the destruction of the city was around the time of the harvest. That's why those harvested grains were not consumed much yet. And the large quantity also indicates that the destruction did not take too much time. In other words, the siege did not last too long to consume the grains. That's why there was a large quantity of grains left. And lastly, it is an interesting point. It is interesting to observe that the grains were burnt in a large quantity. Why is it interesting? We understand that grain was a very important commodity at all times, especially during the times of wars. The Israelites captured the city, but they did not take the grain out of the city, but they let them burn. That's what God commanded them to do. We cannot but conclude that the children of Israel obeyed Joshua's command not to take anything from the city, including the large quantity of grain in the pots. So they did not take it. Then finally victory came to them. The foremost significant aspect of the conquest of the city is that it was a supernatural work of God. It was God who made all the arrangements for the conquest. It was God who commanded Joshua and his people to do certain things. Joshua and his people did not initiate anything to win the battle or even conquer the city, but followed what God had told them to do. From spiritual point of view, I can see that God's supernatural work fulfilled at least two purposes. One, God is trustworthy and able to deliver them what He has promised. Though the walls of Jericho were strong, but His supernatural power brought them down to the ground. Thus, the children of Israel were motivated even to believe in Him more than ever before, because it was just the first step to conquest, to conquer the land. They needed to believe and trust in God. They needed to learn to obey God. The second purpose is this. It also teaches that idols are nothing. Why is it so? The Canaanites were to be destroyed because of their sins. That is the testimony of the scriptures. The constant warning from Moses to the children of Israel, even before they came into the promised land, was that they should not go after other gods of the Canaanites. Whenever Moses warned the children of Israel before the conquest began, warning was almost like the repeated warning, same message. Do not go after other gods. The Canaanites were worshipping. The idols of Jericho were not able to save its population from the judgment of God. Thus it was a visual lesson to teach that idols were nothing and they should not go after them. The second aspect of the conquest we need to consider is that the biblical records of the destruction of Jericho are accurately testifying of the supernatural work of God. You know, I understand that there are some people who are against Old Testament because of Jericho incident. They are saying that, you know, when the city was destroyed, women and children, old and young, everything was destroyed. Therefore, it is a barbaric kind of practice, and the God of the Old Testament is a barbaric, underdeveloped God or something like that. So they are trying to cast all kinds of dark paints on the picture of God of the Old Testament. But in fact, we do not have to even think about such a matter in such a deeper way. You know, think about all those battlefields. For example, in Afghanistan or Iraq or in Libya, in Pakistan, even a couple of days ago, there was a bombing. And when the bomb was exploded, it is not just adults who were killed. The children and even babies are killed. There are collateral damages. When sin is coming and consequence follows, and as a part of the consequence of sins, there are collateral damages too. How often we see the same thing. The sins of the inhabitants of the city of Jericho or the Canaanites eventually spilt over their own children when there was a final judgment from God and they could not avoid it. Rather than we accuse God for doing it, we must be motivated, we must be warned that what we live, how we live today, will bring consequences upon our descendants. How we behave, what sort of values we have today, is going to make a definite influence on the lives of our own children. What we do today may bring evil consequences upon our children. Therefore, we ought to be warned and at the same time encouraged to do right and to live a righteous living. A common observation amongst the archaeologists, I began to talk about the second aspect of the conquest we need to consider, is that the biblical records of the destruction of Jericho are accurately testifying of the supernatural work of God. A common observation amongst the archaeologists about the way of the destruction of the city walls is that the walls were collapsed. In other words, the walls were not destroyed from the outside. If the city was destroyed in a natural way by military conflicts, then obviously you can see that the debris are everywhere and the city is broken away and so on. However, the walls were not destroyed from the outside according to archaeological discoveries. It had collapsed or fallen down. It is the testimony of Joshua chapter 6 verse 20. Joshua 6:20 said, "So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." This testimony is right. I read a commentator's explanation of the collapse or destruction of the city of Jericho in such a way that it almost ridicules the supernatural work of God record. And this particular commentator said, you know, if you count the number of people who were present there, maybe about 2 million of people or 2.5 million of people, let's suppose, and they shouted all together, and their voices were so loud, and city were vibrated, as a result, city was collapsed. And I was reading it, and I thought, that's a very interesting explanation. And I remember, I think it was 1975, there was Billy Graham's crusade in Korea, in the city center. And I went there to see what's going on. And according to the police estimation, there were about 1 million people. And so temporary, you know, stages were provided. And so there were podium, you know, the pulpit area, the stage, and behind it there was a temporary kind of sitting areas for choir, about 7,000 or 8,000 people in the choir. And about 1 million people were gathered in that place, and they were singing together. And at one stage, the leading person encouraged the people, say amen together. So everybody said amen, you know, the hallelujah, hallelujah. 1 million people shouted together, but this temporarily made podium was still standing. And I wonder how 2 million people are shouting, and such a thick wall is began to be trembled and they collapsed. For those people who do not want to believe, nothing is believable. But such an explanation is believable to them. Obviously, this is work that God had done. The biblical record of the fire in the city is very much accurate. Kathleen Kenyon, who is not a friend of the Bible, she passed away, but she was a very well-known archaeologist, and she made some conflicting reports against conservative archaeologist reports concerning the date of the destruction of the city of Jericho and all those events and so on. So she's not a friend of the Bible, but she testifies it, in quote, "Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks and timbers and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire." So, in fact, there was fire. So it seems that all those records we can find concerning the destruction of the city of Jericho from Joshua chapter 6 are being testified, are being proven by those archaeological discoveries, and therefore the biblical record is believable. What can we learn from this chapter? Well, the conquest of Jericho shows us of the faithfulness of God. God promises and He keeps His promises. At the same time, it teaches us about the responsibilities of God's people. God's promises do not eliminate or remove the responsibilities, accountabilities of God's people. And God promises and faithfully He's going to fulfill His promises, but at the same time He's requiring us to be faithfully working. Therefore, let us not be Christian dreamers, as if as long as we dream of some things, by faith in Christ Jesus, those things will be fulfilled. We need to work hard. That is the means that God has appointed to accomplish His promises to be fulfilled. That is the means. And also, it also teaches us that the life of God's people depends on Him by faith. And this dependence must be shown through their obedience. Let us obey God. And let us put God on the list, on the top of the priority list, and listen to God and obey Him. There is no better formula for our Christian faith. Trust and obey. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the lesson that we have received from the story in Joshua chapter 6. We do thank You for the faithfulness of God. Dear Lord, help us to listen to God. Help us to be obedient to Him. Dear Lord, give us the ears to hear so that we will be ever obedient unto You. Father, we do thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.